All right, well, let's worship our God through hearing the proclamation of His Word. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Ephesians. Today we have reached really the last section of this book and the climactic summary of everything that has been taught up to this point. In many respects, this section is Paul's one last grand exhortation. It's a call to arms. He calls us to, in light of everything that he said, to arm ourselves in Christ, to stand firm against the evil forces that oppose the advancement of his kingdom. This is a famous passage calling us to put on the whole armor of God. Today, really, we're just going to look at the introduction, kind of give an introduction, an overview of this passage here in verses 6 through 10. And in the coming weeks, we will then break down exactly what he is calling us to. But Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 is our passage. Let's read, let's listen, knowing that this is the voice of the living God in this place. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the evil spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you knowing that you are the source of all wisdom and truth. And so we pray, Lord, that indeed you would give us this spirit of wisdom and revelation in Christ this hour. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us right now. We pray that you would pour out every spiritual blessing that you have given us in the heavenly places in Him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. Amen. There's a famous legend about the Protestant reformer Martin Luther and an encounter that he once had with Satan. In the Wartburg Castle, where Luther's room can actually still be visited even to this day, it's said that one night Satan attacked Luther while he was in the midst of one of his many mood swings. And in response to, you know, what Luther thought was Satan crouching in the corner, he grabbed the inkwell from which he was writing and he threw it at Satan's head. And for many years, tourists were told that the ink stain could still be seen on the wall in that room. Regardless of whether the details here are accurate, it is somewhat of a legend. We do know that Luther did feel the weight of Satan's attack while he was staying in that castle. And it's noteworthy as we think about this, that these attacks didn't come when he was battling with the Roman Catholic Church, or when he was going through times of deep personal temptation. Rather, he felt the brunt of Satan's attacks while he was working to translate the New Testament into the language of the common people. See, Luther understood what I fear that many of us today simply fail to grasp. And that is, as Christians, we are in the midst of a tremendous spiritual battle. Of course, it's a battle that's often unseen. Of course, it's a battle that's waged under the surface of things. And in many respects, this battle can only be rightly understood through the light of God's revelation. But most importantly, for our purposes today, this is a battle that takes place. It's a battle that most often takes place in the ordinary rather than the extraordinary or extraordinary realm of life. What do I mean by that? Well, when we think of spiritual warfare, typically our minds kind of run to the public arena, don't they? We think that spiritual warfare is waged in politics and in government and in culture, in society, and Hollywood, and music, and media, and depraved temptations. But where did Luther perceive spiritual warfare? When he was translating the truth of God's Word. Something so ordinary, something so common, something so academic. Furthermore, as we look at the context here in Ephesians chapter 6, what is the context in which Paul speaks of spiritual warfare? Well, the greater context is the local church. And the narrow, specific context here is the Christian home. You see, in the New Testament, we are in the midst of a great war. We are in the midst of a day-to-day spiritual battle. It's a fight to the death. There are casualties all around us. But most specifically, this is a battle that's waged in the hearts and minds and lives of husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and authorities, church members and local congregations. Just think about it. Where did Satan first attack in the fall? He drove a wedge between husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And, you know, in many respects, this hasn't changed in our day. His tactics have not changed in our day. In many respects, the spiritual warfare in the home and the spiritual warfare in the church is greater than any other spiritual warfare in any other realm of life. I mean, don't you know this from personal experience? Don't you find it to be true that you often sin the most and fail the most in your own home and against those whom you love the most and against those whom you're around the most? Isn't that true? Isn't it also true that the life of the church and the life of the home have the greatest impact upon shaping you into who you really are and setting the course, the trajectory of your life and how you live the Christian life? Well, today then, I want us to see how Paul pulls back the curtain so that we see the spiritual warfare that goes on in the Christian life. And how it goes on most often in the ordinary. And how it goes on. And the tactics that that our enemy uses. Paul, in this respect, is pulling back the curtain. And he's calling us to arms. He's calling us to wage this battle in the strength of the Lord. And to tap into those resources. All the resources that he's spent 5.5 chapters expounding on in this book of Ephesians. So that we might be able to stand firm in him. 3 points then to help us make sense of this passage as we think about spiritual warfare. Excuse me. 3 things. We must know what to expect. We must understand the enemy. And we must take hold of the resources that are found in Christ alone. First then, as we think about the spiritual warfare, we need to know what to expect. We must know what to expect. Paul says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So by saying finally here, Paul's kind of summing up everything that he's said so far. And if you think about this context in which he's writing, it really stretches all the way back to chapter 4, verse 17. He commanded the church, he moved from the great doctrinal truths to the practical truths, right? And he said, now, in light of all these things, you must not walk as the Gentiles walk. In the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Well, what does this mean, Paul? What does this mean not to walk as the Gentiles walk? How not to be walking the futility of our minds? Well, what does this look like? It means to speak the truth in love, to put off sinful anger, to do honest, hard work and be ready to give, to let no corrupting talk proceed out of our mouth, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, to not be drunk with wine, to let no sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness be named among you. It means to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, love one another, to walk as children of light, to submit to one another, husbands to wives, children to parents, wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters. So with this word, finally here, he's got all of this in mind. All of these practical things that he's just commanded us with right here. And this is one last exhortation to put it all into perspective. To sum it up all in this way. Be strong then in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong because everything I just told you is part of a great spiritual warfare that you're entering into. The phrase, be strong in the Lord, it echoes the famous, well-known phrase in Israel's history, Joshua 1:6. Joshua commanded Israel to be strong. Moses had just died. They were about to cross over the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. And remember that they were about to be faced with a very formidable enemy, the previous generation. They sent spies into the land. When the spies came back and said, these guys are giants. There are real formidable armies that face us on the other side of this Jordan. They knew what was awaiting them. They knew that war was ahead. They knew that the enemy was going to play for keeps. So they're trembling with fear, and Joshua says, look, now is not the time to shrink back. Be strong and courageous. The thing is, if we look at Israel and Joshua in that situation, God had promised them the land. He had delivered them already from an even greater, more formidable enemy, the world power at that time, Pharaoh in Egypt. He'd done so in a miraculous manner. He'd fought for them all along the way. They really didn't have to do anything. The Lord did it all. And God assured them, I'm going to fight for you again. And victory is certain. Well, the same is true here as well, in a spiritual sense. In Ephesians 1, Paul had already told us, Christ has won the victory. Christ has ascended far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come, he said. All things have been placed under his feet, and you, dear Ephesians, dear Christians, have been raised with Christ. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You rule and you reign in and with Him. Even in chapter 4, Paul recounts how Christ had ascended, right? And leading a host of captives in His train and given gifts to the church, pastors and elders and shepherds, as proof that God had won the victory. The proof that His kingdom is advancing. It's not on the retreat. But the thing is, just because the war has been won does not mean that the enemy has been fully vanquished. Satan and his horde have lost the war, but they're still able to inflict damage. There are still skirmishes, even though the great war has been won, the individual battles, the skirmishes are still present, and the enemy can still inflict damage. In fact, he's even more enraged now because he has lost, and so he turns not to Christ, because Jesus, the man, has ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. He cannot be touched by Satan or any of his power, and so Satan turns to wage war on his body. His body here on earth. Until Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, this war, this battle will continue. So this is what Paul is calling us to here. He's saying, look, you're about to enter the fray. You're about to go into battle. If you want, you know, to live in peace and harmony in your own home, in the church, you got to know that it's war. Don't be mistaken. If you are to live this way, if you were to walk in this way, if you were to walk as children of light, it's going to be war. You need to be strong, and you need help too. You can't do this all on your own. In this respect, we need to not be naive in the sense that, you know, thinking that the Christian life is going to be easy. I come up This comes up all the time in times of personal counseling, when I'm counseling people and talking with people, particularly younger people, but it can inflict Christians of any age, any maturity level, anytime there's a period of great difficulty. It's so easy to think, Christ has conquered. I'm one of his beloved. Wow, I've got all these great promises. I've been saved out of so much filth. And my life, oh, it's so much different now, so much better now. I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm doing the right thing. And yet, the first sign of difficulty in their life, and they're crushed. As if there's been some sort of major malfunction. I mean, the fact is, sometimes Christians, people who've been Christians for many, many years, suddenly struggle with sin and temptation that causes them to question everything about their standing with God. Why are these things entering my mind? Why am I struggling in this way? Why is this even an issue in my life? Sometimes so much goes wrong in life that some of our deepest and most intimate relationships are on the rocks. Sometimes someone that we trusted turns against us or turns away from the faith. And we're dumbfounded. Sometimes a church we love falls apart and is exposed as being hypocritical and fake all along. Sometimes the pastor or the spiritual leader we looked up to turns out to be a fraud and falls into horrendous sin. And we're dumbfounded. We don't understand what's going on. We see the mounting casualties. We feel the heat of the battle. We know that the rage of the enemy, his fire, is against us. But we forget that we're in the midst of a war. How prone we are to live as if peace is at hand, when reality is, it's not. Brothers and sisters, Paul goes into this graphic imagery of warfare because he wants us to know what to expect. He wants us to be ready. You're going to meet great opposition when you try to live this way. It's not going to come easy. It's not going to come natural. Bad things are going to happen, so you need to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You need armor to protect you so that you're not maimed. And you need to stand firm and not be caught off by these realities tempting you to give up, to run away, or to stumble and fall yourself. We must not look at the difficulty of the Christian life and think that something strange is happening. We need to live seriously in light of this conflict. But secondly, we also got to understand our enemy. So Paul lays it out here. It's going to be war, but also you must understand the enemy. You must understand who you face, the opposition. And that's really, you know, one of the most important rules of warfare, isn't it? To know who you're fighting against, to know the resources that they've got, to know the schemes that they're going to use, right? You study your opponent. You study them to know so that you're not caught off guard, so that you are prepared for how they're going to attack you. So Paul doesn't just talk about spiritual warfare and what to expect, but he tells us whom to expect. Satan himself and the powers of darkness. Notice in the passage here that he does this in both a positive and negative sense. Negatively, he says, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But then positively, he spells that out, talks about the schemes of the devil in verse 11, and then cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil there in verse 12. So think about this in the negative and in the positive sense. In the negative, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I really think that the word wrestle here brings out the nature of the warfare in this sense. This isn't like World War I where, you know, each side, you know, dug these deep trenches and hung out there for years and just lobbed bombs at each other. Wrestling invokes hand-to-hand combat. This is brutal warfare. This is intimate. This is the enemy is in your face. It is a struggle. You're not attacking or being attacked from a safe position here. You're vulnerable. He is near. In this respect, though, typically when we think about hand-to-hand combat, we do think about warring with another human being, right? Flesh and blood. But that's not what Paul says. It's that mixing his metaphors in a sense. We wrestle, but we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. You need to see who's really behind the curtain here. It's not human beings. It's not people with bones and with flesh. Physicality. These are spiritual forces, he says. And brethren, this is really important. I mean, if there's one error in this regard of spiritual warfare that we're most prone to today, it's undoubtedly thinking that our battle in the Christian life is with flesh and blood. How often we do think of the godless authorities, the wicked politicians, the president, the profane boss, right, that hates our faith, the media, the Hollywood, you know, or even, you know, the cruel professor, the unbelieving spouse, the rebellious child, the backslidden church member. How often we're prone to think that our battle is really with them and that they are the ones that ultimately oppose us and they are the ones that must be overcome. But Paul says, don't be mistaken. Don't fight the wrong enemy here. Our fight is not with people of this world. If you think of just how often, or I should say if you doubt how often we think of warfare this way, just think about some of the problems and solutions we often hear in the church. Right? If our guy is elected president, then everything's going to be okay. Or if he's not, oh boy, the whole country's going to hell, going straight to hell. If just this person would change, if they would stop it, then things would be better. If only their voice was silenced. If only my child or my boss or my spouse or this other Christian would be more like this instead of like that. If only my body wasn't so prone to sin. If only I wasn't so given to disappointment and sorrow and depression and lust and covetousness. If only this person would enter my life, things would be better. If only this person would leave my life, things would be better. This type of thinking is a result of miscalculating who the enemy really is. No wonder then the church is ready with all sorts of, you know, solutions to these problems. You got problems in your life? Well, here, you just need to read this book. You need to follow these 12 steps to get out of this. You need to put these principles in practice. You need to just, if you just undergo this type of counseling, this is going to fix it. If you just take this magic pill, everything's going to go away. Brothers and sisters, we must not forget that we are battling, that this warfare is spiritual. And a spiritual enemy takes spiritual weaponry to defeat. If we don't realize this, we're going to misdiagnose a problem. We're going to misdiagnose a solution. We're going to leave ourselves open and our loved ones open to attack. And yeah, we might win the surface battle in many respects, but actually lose the war because we don't deal with the real problem and the real enemy. We need to know our enemy. That's the negative side. The positive side of this is that our enemies are spiritual, they're demonic powers, and Satan himself. It's critical here to understand that, you know, Satan's not just a cartoon character. He's not just a little mischievous villain that sits on our shoulder. He's not just the Joker, right? Pulling tricks on people. And he's not just active in what's obviously depraved. If we look at Scripture, he's very prominent in Scripture. He's prominent in the beginning. He's prominent in the end. He's prominent in the life of the patriarchs. He's prominent in the life of the kings. He's prominent in the life of the prophets. He's prominent in the life of Jesus and the New Testament and the early church. He's everywhere in Scripture. He is a very central, prominent character in Bible in the Bible story. And in our day, we tend to be rationalists. We tend to be sophisticated, not to believe in those things, or not to take them seriously. This is dangerous. We must know who He is. We must know that He opposes us, the people of God, and the purposes of God at every turn. And we must know how and where He's active. It is noteworthy that Scripture speaks of Satan's activity a whole lot differently than we normally do. I remember, excuse me, I remember as a child, one time I was sitting in church, and there's a great big thunderstorm going on outside, and in the middle of the service, the power suddenly went off. The pastor then took that opportunity to go on a long tirade about how the devil was at work and how he didn't want us to worship, but we were going to continue on. And then he turned that into an invitation. Some of you are going to get saved tonight. The devil's trying to stop it. And so come forward and give your life to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is not how the Bible speaks of Satan's activity. Rather than the unusual, rather than the bizarre, rather than the unexplainable, the dramatic, the Bible normalizes his behavior. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that Satan, the god of this age, blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth. There's nothing dramatic about that. You can't see that happening as some sort of strange phenomenon. It looks simply as an unbeliever being exposed to the gospel and saying, "Nah, that's not for me. I'm good." Yeah, that's good that you believe that, but this is Satan's activity in part. That's very normal. That's very ordinary. That's very common. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, spiritual warfare is described as we wage war against arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. So again, we're dealing in the realm of truth. In the grasping of truth. He then says that we are to take every thought captive to obedience of Christ. So these are thoughts, again, in the realm of truth. And thoughts that might lead us from obedience, away from obedience, away from righteousness, away from holiness. He even, at the end of the passage, even mentions the necessity of punishing disobedience. So he's talking about church discipline in that context. Again, harping on the necessity of obedience. Oh, it's okay. You know, somebody stumbles and it's all right. It's no big deal. Everybody's a sinner. Paul is saying, look, this is the arena in which warfare is fought. Satan is distorting the truth. Satan is undermining obedience to Christ, personal holiness. Satan is in the work of profaning the church with hypocritical or sinful living as if it's just okay, as if it's just normal. That's Satan's activity. That's how he works. Another passage describing spiritual warfare is Romans 13. We looked at this in Sunday school this morning. This is a passage that brought Augustine, led to his conversion. In that passage, we're exhorted to put on the armor of light to guard ourselves against the works of darkness, which are drunkenness and sexual morality, quarreling, jealousy, fleshly desires. How often do we look at a quarrel as spiritual warfare? As Satan at work? These are the schemes of the devil. These are how the cosmic powers over this present darkness in verse 12. Darkness signifying the realm of falsehood and deceit and distortion and depravity. And I say all this because we must know how Satan works. We must know our enemy. We must know his schemes. You know, if you're convinced that he's most active or he's only active in politics and world leaders and governments or the unexplained phenomenon like Hollywood, right? We tend not to believe in Satan or demons, but if you look at the movies that come out, I mean, there's all sorts of movies about communicating with the spirits and the works of ghosts and unexplained phenomenon. If you look at spiritual warfare in that as primarily in that realm, You're setting yourself up for failure. You're leaving yourself open and exposed. We know how he works by looking at Scripture. How did he approach Adam and Eve? He tempted them to doubt God's word. Did God really say that? That's his realm, to tempt us, to get us to doubt God's word. He did the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted. He quoted Scripture and he twisted it to try to get Jesus to doubt it. With Adam and Eve, he also tempted them to doubt God's goodness. Why can't you eat of that tree? That doesn't sound like a God who has your best interest in mind. Don't you see that he's withholding something good from you? Don't you see he's withholding from you what you rightly deserve? Don't you see that he's got some other motive in mind? He doesn't want you to be happy. Otherwise, he'd give you this thing. This is the work of Satan. We see it the same in Jesus in the wilderness as well. It's been 40 days and you haven't eaten, Jesus. Your father's forgotten you. Is that how a loving father treats a son? You need to take matters into your own hands. Just turn these stones into bread. You need to look out for number one because he's forgotten you. Satan also works to get us to doubt God's promises. The world starts crashing in around us. And he wants us to think that God's promises are going to fail. That those things are just a fairy tale. The opium for the masses. He wants us to interpret the circumstances of life according to our own wisdom and sight and perspective rather than through the promises of God's word. And perhaps most specifically in this sense, the premier realm of Satan's activity is that he wants to destroy interpersonal relationships. Jealousy, quarreling, anger, gossip, division, bitterness. He wants to put children against their parents. He wants to put husbands against their wives. He wants to put church members against each other. Noteworthy here is in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says to the church, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, so that we're not outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. Satan wants you to withhold forgiveness when people sin against you. He wants you to be angry and bitter when people sin against you. He wants you to look out for yourself, for your own rights, what you deserve. He wants spouses to hold grudges against each other. He wants children to despise their parents and doubt their love for them and doubt their wisdom. He wants parents to see children as a burden which prohibits them from living the good life. They're not worth the effort. So I'm going to pass my kids off to somebody else to raise, or I'm just going to give up altogether. It's not worth it. The two primary and central arenas of Satan's activity, distortion of the truth, and the crumbling of interpersonal relationships. And that's why, whether in the church or whether in the home, the guarding of sound doctrine and the preserving of the unity is to be our most vigilant pursuit. If God, as we read in this letter, has created one new body, Satan is going to work to destroy it. If God has broken down the racial walls, dividing human beings from one another, then Satan's going to do everything he can to rebuild that wall. If God has reconciled and redeemed sinners to live together in harmony and purity, then he's going to put all the powers of hell to scatter the seeds of discord and sin. We must know our enemy. We must know how the battle is fought around ordinary battle lines of mind and truth and relationships. And in this respect, this is how we are, in part, to stand firm against the attacks that will inevitably come. Well, with this then, third and finally, we know what to expect. We know who the enemy is. Third and finally, we must take hold of the resources found in Christ. We must take hold of the resources found in Christ. My words here are going to be brief. Famously says the pastor, right? They're going to be brief because the rest of the passage explains what he means. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to detail what it means to take hold of these resources, the shield of faith, right? But essentially, I just want you to see the big picture in this respect. Paul, he returns to what he prayed for back in chapter 1. Remember, he opened with that great prayer that the Lord would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that in part we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He wants us to know the power that we have that's given to us in Christ. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord. That's what it means to derive power from His power. That's why be strong is in the passive voice. It's something done to you. Be strong. It's an imperative that you must do, but it's something that is passive. It's like be filled with the Spirit. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. That's passive. That's action happening to you from the outside, but it's turned into an imperative because we do play a role in this. The point, be strong in the Lord in the passive voice, means you must be strong in the strength that is not yours, that comes to you from the outside. Paul says this is a battle that can only be waged in the Lord. This is a strength that only comes from the power of His might. And here, I want to go back to, in the respect of when we think about Satan's scheme, he always wants to get you to rely upon yourself. That's what he wants. That's how he works. So that you evaluate things from your own perspective, you rely upon your own wisdom rather than submitting and listening to the Word of God, and you think that you can stand in your own power, that you have enough resolve, that you have the right 12-step battle plan to win this victory. He wants you to rely upon your own power. He wants you to wage this war alone, because when you do, you have no hope. And let me just say in this respect as well, that this whole armor of God section is not speaking to us as individual Christians. It's speaking to us as a community. The strength is in the army of the Lord, not the soldier of the Lord. We can only stand firm when we stand firm together. To be strong in the Lord means to be strong in relation to His body. Because not everybody is a hand, or an eye, or a foot. Right? A complete soldier in every respect needs the full working of all of his faculties. He needs to be able to see. He needs to be able to hear. He needs to be able to fight. He needs to be able to stand firm. Paul is calling us to stand together. And so, in this respect, this whole exhortation is Paul's pushing us back to utter dependency upon the Lord. And there's no secret to this. There's no ritual here that's going to ward you off from spiritual powers. There's no magic words that you can just recite over and over again as if that's going to do anything in the battle against these spiritual forces. This is a battle that's waged in Him, in union with Him, and in light of every spiritual blessing that Paul just spent 5 chapters expounding upon. Rest in Him. Well, what does this look like? Well, just think, how's our union with Christ strengthened? How do His presence and His promises and His power, how are those things worked into our hearts and minds and lives? So we devote ourselves to God's Word, in public and in private. We devote ourselves to God's people, the army of mutual support. When we're people of prayer, when we're people of worship, when we're people who come to the Lord's Supper hungry with a hunger of faith, when we're quick to confess and repent when we sin, when we're quick to forgive when people sin against us, when we're always ready to clothe ourselves with humility, to recognize our dependence upon other people, upon the Word, upon the Lord. To be strong in the Lord, it's simply communicating this dynamic relationship of personal dependence upon the One who is more powerful to do far more than we can even think or ask. And so we know then in the Lord, in union with Him, we are cleansed from our sins by His blood. We are covered by His robes of righteousness. We are empowered with the Holy Spirit, His resurrection power. We're members of His body. We're sons and daughters of God by faith. And so with that, then, we can enter that fray of spiritual battle. We can do so with confidence. We can do so with zeal. We can do so with power, knowing that, verse 11 and verse 13, all He's called us to do is stand firm. Stand firm. He hasn't called us to win the battle. That's His job. He certainly hasn't called us to negotiate peace. Peace with the world. Peace with those who distort the truth. He calls us to stand firm. Don't fall. Don't retreat. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. You're going to have tribulation, but stand firm knowing that Christ has promised us, I have overcome the world. And we do so standing firm, knowing that because of His work, because of His power, because of His promises, because of His presence, the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. Well, without a doubt, we can learn a lot about spiritual warfare from Martin Luther. Whether or not he actually threw that inkwell or not from Satan, it just, in conclusion, I want you to listen to the words of the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that he penned. Take these truths with you as you depart from here. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth, that means us, is not His equal. We've got no hope in and of ourselves to withstand how great and powerful our enemy is. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word, the word of faith, the word of God, shall fell Him. That word that is above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. It abideth no matter what happens in the world. No matter what powers. No matter what forces. No matter what kings and rulers come against it. The word abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. So let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Yeah, the body, flesh and blood, they may kill. But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Brothers and sisters, take these words. Arm yourself in the Lord. Enter the fray with confidence. God will grant us the victory. Let's pray.